Can I tell you something you already know, but maybe, just maybe, you're not living like you know it? Now, I'm not pointing a finger at anyone, you understand. I'm just asking. I already know you know this, but are you living like you know this? Do you know, and are you living like you know, that the house you're living in is temporary, and the car you're driving is temporary, and the clothes you're wearing are temporary, and the job you're working at is temporary? Do you understand all that stuff that you worked so hard for, the new iPhone, the bike, the TV, the computer, the stuff? It's all temporary. It won't last. It fades away. We invest our emotions in them because when we acquire it, whatever the next it is, it gives us a little thrill. And we think that thrill will last, but it never does. It fades. And eventually, so will what we acquire, because it's all temporary. If you're living for what you can get, if you're working so you can acquire more, then you're living and working and investing yourself for what's temporary. Temporary satisfaction, temporary fulfillment, temporary contentment. It will all come to an end. But you understand, you never will. And if all this stuff is what you're pursuing, it will leave you with a terrible emptiness. You see, I know you know that. But are we living like we know that? You understand, all this, it's just stuff. That's it. It's just stuff. Now, we all have stuff, and we need stuff. We see it, want it, buy it, display it, insure it, and compare it with other people's stuff. We talk about whether or not they have too much stuff. We envy or pass judgment on other people's collection of stuff. We all collect our own little pile. We imagine that if our pile got big enough, we would finally feel successful or secure. I quoted these statistics a long time ago, so I've updated it, which is even more amazing, or maybe sad is a better word. But did you know that there are over 48,500 self-storage facilities in our country? That's more than all the McDonald's and all the Starbucks combined. It's no surprise if you think about it. We have television shows that highlight our hoarding tendencies, and sleek new storage startups are only making it easier for us to squirrel away our belongings. But what astonishes to me is the sheer amount of space devoted to self-storage. There's over 2.3 billion square feet of self-storage space available in the United States. You got to wonder if all that stuff couldn't just fit into our garages. But the fact is, 65% of Americans who rent a storage unit have a garage, but they rent one anyway. Get this, in the 1960s, there wasn't even one self-storage facility. Now there's over 48,500. We spend more than $38 billion a year just to pay someone to store our extra stuff. That's more than we spend in the music industry. You understand? I know you know this. People go through life, then they die, and then they leave all their stuff behind. And you know what happens? The kids argue over it. The kids who haven't died yet, they're just pre-dead people. But the kids who haven't died yet, they go to their parents' house, they pick through their parents' stuff like vultures, deciding what stuff they want to bring to their houses or to their storage units. And then they say to themselves, now this is my stuff. And then they die, and new vultures come in. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What did he mean by that statement? We got to have stuff to live and function. Can I tell you a few things about stuff? Number one, stuff doesn't really belong to us. Consider just a few statements from Scripture. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, Psalm 24:1. remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, I've been around churches for a long, long time. And you know what is the most frequently asked question about tithing? Do I have to tithe on the net or gross? The translation, how little can I give to God and God not get mad at me? The implied question is, how much stuff can I keep and not get in trouble? That would be like going to your mom on Mother's Day and saying, Mom, what's the least amount of money I can spend on a present without you thinking I'm a bad, ungrateful son or daughter? Can I slide by with just a card? Can I just tell you I love you? Can I give you a homemade card on notebook paper? You understand, one day all of us will have to give an account of what God has entrusted to us for what we've done with the stuff that he's given to us. That can be an occasion of great joy or deep regret. Some time ago, while we were still back at Union Lake, we had borrowed a friend's van for something. And it was parked in the driveway at my office. Our other car was also there that day because Terry also worked there. In a hurry, without paying attention, I jumped into our car to go somewhere, didn't look, and I backed right into our friend's van, breaking their headlight, doing other damage. Do you know how bad I felt when it came to time to return the van and I had to say to them, here's what you entrusted me with. Here's what you generously allowed me to use. I didn't do real well with it. I smashed it, but here it is. You understand, stuff is not our stuff. And one day we will have to give an account of what we did with our stuff, good or bad. Number two, stuff doesn't last. I know you know that. We used to call them garbage dumps or junkyards, but we don't like the sounds of those words, so because no one wants to live next to a dump. So now we call them landfills. That sounds nicer, but it's all the same. It's where old stuff goes to die. It's not that stuff is bad. It's just that stuff won't last. Number three, stuff can't make you happy or free. Paul's the one who wrote, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men to ruin and destruction. You understand? That's the trap, thinking that stuff can make you free, from worries about life. If you just have more stuff, listen, just talk with a few lottery winners about what they lost when they won. Number four, stuff can't make you happy. Every one of us know that in our heads. We know that, but we aren't living it out. Did you know Americans spend more time in stores than any other place except work and home? Stuff can't make you happy. And number five, stuff can't make you secure. We think if I had more stuff, then I'd really feel secure in life. It's a lie. You won't. Now, what in the world does all this stuff about stuff have to do with John's first letter? I mean, that's what we've been looking at recently on Sunday mornings. And we're to the very end of his letter, and he's not said one word, one thing about stuff and us acquiring stuff. So why should I be talking about stuff? Well, take your Bibles. Turn over to the first John's first letter again, to that group of people that made up the church in Ephesus, and let's look at the very last sentence he wrote to them. He has not said one thing about stuff up to this point, but the very last thing he said to them was, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Hasn't mentioned the word idol or stuff throughout the entire letter. And then the very last thing he says to them is, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And folks, that last sentence has everything to do with stuff. It has everything to do with which is what is so important that he kept it to the very last thing he would write in this letter to these people he loved so much. Now remember from last week, John talked about the difference authentic faith will make in a person's life. And we talked about moving out of that realm of wishy-washy, lackadaisical faith, which makes no difference in a person's life, and into the realm of life-changing, powerful faith. And we saw last week first the challenge, the challenge John was presenting to the Christ follower, to the one who really believes, and that belief is affecting all of their action. He was saying, listen, I'm not writing to those who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, I'm writing to those who have already made that incredible leap of faith, and you are now a follower of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is God himself. And I'm challenging you to go deeper, to take more seriously this thing that we call faith. And then we saw, number two, the confidence. If we're really going to have the kind of faith that we've been talking about, we need to have a sure and certain confidence. We need to have a confidence first that God's word is true. If you don't possess the confidence that God's word is true, I can guarantee you in times of great challenge, you won't live by it, because it's a whole lot easier not to do what God's word says to do. So to live by faith, you have to be confident that God's word is true. Secondly, you have to be confident that God's will is right. You see, if you possess the confidence that God's will is right, it's always right, you will spend less time trying to convince God to do what you want, to do your will, and more time discovering what his will is in that situation or that person you're praying for or dealing with. And then the last thing we saw was the commission we have been given. Jesus gave his disciples, known as the Great Commission, when he told them to go out into the world and make disciples. John, in this fifth chapter, has given us what I call the prayer commission. He said, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin, he should pray. That's it. Not wag your finger at them. Not call them out. He said, you should pray. It was a call to the Christ follower to really begin to intercede for those who don't know Christ yet, or have walked away from Christ. And we saw to intercede not only means to pray for that person, take that person to God in prayer, but it also means taking God to that person. It's prayer plus. So by the way we live, and by the way we represent Christ, and the way we respond to that person is crucial in us being intercessors. So what about you? Did you accept that challenge this last week? Did you do what you have been called to do? Did you do it this last week? Did you find some time and pray for that one? Did you bring God to that person by how you lived in front of them and by the conversations you had with them? Did you really intercede for anyone this past week? You have been called, you have been commissioned to do that very thing as a Christ follower. And God, through John, has said, if you really want to have a faith that makes a difference, then accept this challenge and this commission and really begin to intercede for others. Well, now we're to the very end of John's letter, and I'm really interested in that last sentence that John wrote. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would he write that after not mentioning idols all throughout the entire letter? It has everything to do with us moving from a lackadaisical, wishy-washy faith into a dynamic, life-changing faith. It's the challenge of taking what we know to be true, but then really, I mean really, living it out. Let's read what he said leading up to that last statement. So 1 John chapter 5, we're going to start reading in verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And you might say, what does that have to do with us? I mean, I suppose we understand kind of what it had to do with those people. They were living in Ephesus. That's where the Temple of Diana was located, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The silversmiths there had this great, great little scam going on, making little idols of Diana and the temple and selling them to people like they were good luck charms, telling them there was special power in them. That's where Paul was when he got into big trouble and he was thrown into jail, and a riot was started by the silversmiths because they were losing money because Paul was telling everybody to quit wasting their money on little silver trinkets that were worthless and powerless. So we understand why John would write to them and say to them, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." But what does that have to do with us? I mean, we don't have idols. We don't worship little trinkets. So what does that have to do with us? It has everything to do with us because we love stuff. We don't call them idols, of course. But sometimes we live like they're idols. Sometimes we live like stuff is the most important thing in the world to us. We work so we can get more stuff. We ignore our kids and our families and our spouses because we work to get more stuff. By our own actions, we tell our kids that stuff is more important than they are. We're not generous as we should be because we've got to pay for our stuff. Though we would never say it, sometimes we live like stuff is our God. What did Jesus say? "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So let's look first at John's explanation. Understand, this has everything to do with us because John isn't simply talking about a little man-made idol, but he's talking about anything that takes the place of God in our life, that which we rely on to bring contentment and joy and purpose and passion in life. It's not so much a thing, but an idea and a philosophy of life. He's talking about not buying into what the world says will provide eternal life or contentment and a quality of life right now, but staying true to what we know will provide those things. You see, John in these verses uses a play on words which you don't see or you can't catch it in the English. You don't recognize it unless you're a geek who's able to read New Testament Greek. He is emphasizing here what we know. Did you notice how many times he used that word "know"? In verses 13 to 21, he uses the word "know" about 7 times. But what's unusual about that is he didn't use the common Greek word for "know." He used a totally different word. The word he uses is "eido," which means to know, to behold, to have knowledge. Now get this, the word he used for idol is "eidolon," which means an image, the worship of the idea of that false god. Exact same Greek word, the root word. So John is saying, you have eido, you have knowledge, don't worship eidolon, false knowledge, false ideas, a false god, that which promises to deliver eternal life, a quality of life, or a contentment right now that it cannot deliver. You have eido, but don't worship eidolon. And folks, that has everything to do with you and me. Because so many today are striving in life for only what Christ can provide, the peace and the power and the purity and the passion and the purpose for life. But they're believing what others will say will provide that without thinking in these terms that they've allowed an idol to take the place of God. But they are buying into the thinking that says, if you just have more stuff, if you have more money, if you live in a different house, if you were married to someone else or weren't married at all, if you had the job of your dreams or more time to relax, then everything would be great in your life and there would be no stress and you would finally be contented and you would know peace and purity and all the rest. But John says, wait a minute. You have eido, you have knowledge, but don't buy into eidolon. Keep away from idols, false thinking. Keep away from anything or anyone that is trying to sabotage you from knowing the true living God. John then says to these Christians, listen, your experience, your encounter with the true living God makes it possible for you to know certain things, and you absolutely must hold on to what you know to be true because they run counter to what others will tell you. We need to buy into this. We need to buy into what John is saying. There are certain things we already know, but we're hearing other voices telling us something completely different. So let's look, letter B, at the encounter and understand what John says here. He could be writing to 21st century believers because the very things he told them to make sure they knew and to live like they knew this are the same things we need to know or we'll fall into the trap. of creating our own God and thinking that stuff will provide us with what we're looking for. So John was saying to them, and God is saying to us, and now I'm saying to you and me, know what you know, but live like you know what you know, or you'll end up being an idol worshiper. Will you allow stuff to take the rightful place of God in your life? John says there are five things that you need to know that you know, which will give you a confidence to live out what you know to be true. Number one, he says, you must know you can't continue to sin and be a Christ follower. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Listen, if that was simply Fred telling you that, you could ignore it. You could say Fred's a little squirrely, but he's harmless. And you could just ignore what I'm saying. But this is a truth that a holy God inspired John to write, and he's been trumpeting this truth out all throughout this letter. I mean, over and over and over again, he has been saying the same thing. He was saying that to these folks because there was this group of people who were part of the church who were saying, the spirit can be made pure and holy, but the body never can. So you can just continue to sin as long as it's just your body sinning and not your spirit. Essentially, this group was saying, so if you say you love Jesus and you get tears in your eye when you sing certain songs and you're moved emotionally by the stories of God and Him working in the life of people, and if you have a soft spot in your heart for puppies, then it really doesn't matter if you go and you involve yourself in the immoral, because the body can never be made pure. And God will understand, because after all, people will be people, and you just can't help sinning. And John is saying to them, and now to you and me, you know that's not true. You know anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Deliberate, purposeful, I know what God says, but I'm going to do it anyway, sin. Doesn't mean a person can't sin, and it doesn't mean he won't ever sin. But it does mean he can't be in continual, deliberate, willful life of sin and be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the only people who believe you can continue to live in a life of continual, deliberate, willful sin have created their own God, who says it's okie dokie to sin. And they're not worshiping the true living God. They're an idol worshiper. And that statement rings true with you, doesn't it? You know. You already know. You can't allow yourself to be influenced by those who teach something differently from that biblical truth. You cannot continue a life of deliberate, willful sin and be a follower of Jesus Christ. Number two, you must know that God will keep you safe if you follow Him and know Him. Verse 18, we know, there's that word again, the one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. That is such a tremendous promise to know when you're in the thick of the battle. When Satan is coming at you like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, if you know he can't harm you, no matter how many lies he tells you, he cannot harm you. If you really know that, that battle won't seem so scary. And you have to take your stand against those that will try to teach things like there are two forces out there, one good and one evil, and they're always pulling and tugging against each other, pretty much equal in strength, and we're not really sure who's going to win out, so you might as well just give in. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, John said it earlier, greater is He who is in you than he who's in the world. And there's no comparison. He can't harm you. The enemy can't harm you. Begin to live like you know that's true. In the midst of the battle, believe that and live like that. Number three, you must know you are a child of God. Verse 19, we know, there's that word, we are the children of God. If you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your life as Savior, if you've repented of sin, you have been adopted into His family. You have all the rights and privileges of being a child of God. Others might tell you your past disqualifies you. Your inexperience disqualifies you. Your personality disqualifies you. Don't buy into that wrong thinking for one minute. They are not only insulting you, they are insulting your Father who adopted you. The moment you buy into that thinking, you and I, we would start trying to prove we are qualified. And you and I aren't qualified by our good works or by how much stuff we acquire. but only by the precious blood of the Savior. And he's the one who says, you are now a child of God with all the rights and privileges that go along with being his child. Remember, even Jesus himself, when tempted by Satan, he was tempted before any of the three temptations. Satan came to him and tried to convince him he wasn't the Son. Remember in the wilderness? First thing Satan said to Jesus was, if you are the Son of God, trying to get Jesus to doubt who he was. And Satan employs that same strategy with us by saying to us or having someone say it to us, if you were a child of God, if you were a Christian, then you would do this or you wouldn't do that or you'd do this over there. You have to know you are a child of God and live like it. Number four, you must know the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Again, that's exactly what verse 19 says, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That doesn't mean you are, but it does mean those who don't know Jesus are pawns in Satan's hands. And whether you realize it or not, he is using them to try to defeat you spiritually. It is a spiritual warfare that we are involved in. And you need to know what's going on so you fight that battle in a different way. You fight it on your knees. You fight it knowing, I don't have the wisdom or the strength or anything else I need. I'm not going to use my own strength. I'm not going to use my sarcastic tongue to win this battle. I'm going to go to the Lord of the universe in prayer and fight the battle that way. Number five, you must know the Son of God has come and you can really know him. Verse 20 says that very thing. Listen, you can be in a relationship with the Lord of the universe. You can know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will give you everything you need to be victorious, to live the eternal life right now. Verse 20 says, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Listen, there is only one God, and there's only one way to know eternal life. There's only one way to experience the peace and the power and the purity and the presence of Christ. There's only one way we're going to be able to live by faith. There's only one way we'll be able to fulfill this tremendous purpose that God has given to us. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from wrong thinking about God and who he is and what he's asked of us. Don't let stuff take the place of God in your life. Don't think that stuff is going to provide what you're looking for in life. Know what you know, but then bend your will to the will of the Master. You see, that brings us to the absolute key in this entire sermon. It's not enough to know that stuff won't make you happy. You already know that. It's not enough to simply believe right. It's not enough to simply have eido, knowledge. That must be translated into living. And the only way that will happen is if we make an exchange. That's letter C. You understand, it's not simply exchanging your stuff and saying, I'm going to live my life not pursuing stuff any longer. That's not it. It's exchanging our will for God's will in our life. It's putting God in his rightful place in our life. It's keeping ourselves from idols because we just love the Master so much that we want to do what pleases him. I don't know if you've ever read Jack London's story about White Fang. It's a story about a half dog and half wolf that survives in the wild, and then he learns to live among people. There's one story in particular that has just left a lasting impression on my mind. White Fang was very fond of chickens. That was his favorite meal, and on one occasion he raided a chicken coop and he killed 50 chickens. His master, Weedon Scott, whom White Fang sort of saw as a kind of man-god figure, but he knew his master loved him, scolded him harshly, and then took him into the chicken yard. When White Fang saw his favorite food walking around right in front of him, he obeyed his natural instinct and lunged for the chickens. He was immediately checked by his master's voice. And they stayed in the chicken yard for quite a long time. And every time White Fang made a move towards a chicken, his master's voice would stop him. In that way, he learned what the master wanted. He learned to ignore the chickens. Weedon Scott's father argued, you can't ever cure a chicken killer. But Weed and Scott challenged him, and they argued about it. And so then they finally agreed to lock White Fang in with all the chickens all afternoon. Locked in there, deserted by his master, White Fang just laid down and went to sleep. Once he got up and he walked over to the trough for a drink of water, the chickens still walking around, still clucking, still doing whatever chickens do. He just ignored them. So far as he was concerned, they didn't exist. At 4 o'clock, he executed a running jump, gained the roof of the chicken house, and leaped to the ground outside, and then he sauntered back to the house. He learned it was better to exchange his will for the master's will. Out of love and the desire to obey the master's will, White Fang overcame his natural inborn desires. He, of course, didn't understand the reason, but he chose to exchange his will for his master's. I don't know about you, but that speaks to me. I have to live and walk through stuff every day of my life. I have to walk among the chickens every day. And to be honest with you, every day I'm tempted to think that stuff will make me happy or contented. The question becomes, am I going to live by what I know to be true, or will I live by what I'm tempted with? Or have I exchanged my will for the master's will? Have you exchanged your will for the master's will? Are you still living like stuff will make you happy or contented or secure? I already know you know that's not true. So I'm not asking if you believe that's true or not. I'm asking, are you living like you know that stuff won't make you happy or contented or secure? Has stuff kind of become an idol to you? You see, every time you live like stuff is more important than God, or more important than your marriage, or more important than your family and friends, then in essence, you are worshiping an idol. John knew that. That's why he said, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. You know what you know, but are you living like you know what you know? If not, isn't it time to exchange your will for his will? Isn't it time to say, stuff will no longer be my master? Isn't it time to make that exchange and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, to your will and to your way. Bow your heads with me.